Well, good morning, and I greet you in the name of Jesus, and I wish you a happy new year. It is hard to believe that we have entered to 2021, but we do declare the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord in 2020, and we also anticipate what he is up to in 2021, and particularly for this congregation. It may seem a little bit more appropriate 3 days after the new year to preach a message that relates maybe to something like goal setting or a call to look forward and upward. But instead, I sensed that the Spirit of God was directing me to explore the question that you saw posted in your bulletins. But the question is, can sinless perfection be achieved? And I don't know whether you've ever given this any thought or not, but perhaps this question does not seem of great importance to you, but I invite you to consider the depth of it. And because it really actually does link very closely to the doctrine of sanctification, which is really foundational to Christian living. And so I just invite you to think about this question. This message evolved sort of out of a conversation that I had with a brother in this congregation. And I just felt it necessary that we bring some clarity. Perhaps others have had questions on this, and that we bring some clarity to this subject, and I want to do so by God's grace. Again, I believe it's important to keep pertinent matters in the forefront of our teaching so that our congregation stays balanced in all areas of theology. Can sinless perfection be achieved? I see some raised eyebrows and smiles and some frowns. Can sinless perfection be achieved? I would like to explore this question from several different perspectives. And the format of the message might take on just a little bit of a different note in that I will basically be relating three different stories and with it some teaching, but perhaps it may not be as heavenly inundated with scriptures as we do sometimes. But I would like to invite you to look, first of all, through the lens of Jesus. And I would invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17, it's what we would call and refer to as the high priestly prayer. And Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we really should break in at verse 9, but I think just because of the sake of time, I'm going to break in the middle of that prayer in verse 15, and it reads like this, and I'll put it on the PowerPoint as well. It reads like this: Jesus is praying. He's praying specifically for the disciples, and I think we could even attach ourselves to that as well. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, let's just pause a little bit right there. So many people, so many different groups of people have taken this idea of being separated unto God, and they've almost removed themselves out of the world, as it were. And Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but his prayer was that you would keep them. He was praying to his Father that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by the truth. It was about the second year after we returned back from, first or second year after we returned back from the north, which would put us at about 2006, 2007, somewhere in that time frame. I don't remember the exact time frame, but there was a young man by the name of Chris Bouget. Who remembers Chris Bouget? He attended our congregation for a small amount of time, for, I don't know, 6 months possibly or so. Chris was from, I'm going to say Valparaiso or Merrillville, somewhere out west there. And if my memory serves me correct, it was Iona Slaybaugh, Richard and Dorothy's daughter. Am I correct on there that befriended him at work and invited him to work? I think it's how Chris came. And he attended our congregation for a while. And Chris and I developed a friendship, and he frequented our home during that time. And if I recall correctly, there was one point that we invited his family to come with him to church, and then we had them out to our place for a meal, and then they reciprocated the invitation for us to join them at their church and also for a meal at their home. And we had just come back from having served 14 years cross-culturally, so that didn't seem too intimidating to us. In fact, we sort of looked forward to it, and we took them up on the offer. However, the church that they attended was nothing like Berea was that day. It was one of these huge mega Baptist churches that was in a state of transition, that was moving from a fundamental Baptist church to a seeker-friendly community church. And Chris's family was rather disillusioned at the trend that their church was taking. But we visited nonetheless. And so we were sitting there that morning in taking in the service, and the pastor that morning, during that time frame, had been teaching a series of messages. They had banners on the wall, I remember that. And he had been teaching a series of messages how their congregation could be more intentional in reaching their community for Christ. And he used the passage in John 17 that particular morning for his text. And I remember it as if it would have happened yesterday, because he said something in the message that absolutely appalled our hosts. He was teaching on verse 18, and he was saying that it is the desire of Jesus for Christians to be sent into the world, and I could not dispute with that. But he went on to say something that really piqued my attention. It caught my attention. In fact, I made a note in the Bible. It's still there. Every time I read that passage, I read that note, and I just chuckle. He went on to say that there are typically two spectrums of responses from Christians who are being sent into the world. And neither one of them are good options. The first one, he said, are those who compromise when they are sent. And he likened the Sadducees in ancient Israel to that group of people that compromise. And when you compromise, when you are sent into the world, you become ineffective. And sadly, that's what too many of our churches in the West have done. They've tailored their services and their whatever it is that they offer to become like the world in order to reach the world. Well, what difference is there? Why would you waste your time going to church? There has to be something higher than that. And so he said there's that tendency to compromise. He said the other side of it is a detachment. And he talked about the Pharisees. And then he also talked about the Amish. And he proceeded with quite a dissertation how that the Amish have cloistered away into little pockets of like-minded people and believers, basically having little or no impact in the greater culture around them. And it's always interesting to hear someone talk about the Amish, especially when they have not grown up around the culture or know very little about them. And he basically equated them to the Pharisees. And I'm sure it could have been quite offensive defending who would have been hearing that message that morning. But our hosts were mortified. I guess they classed us with the Amish. And they felt terrible that their pastor would use their guests that they brought to church, you know, reaching outside of these walls. How can we be more effective? And they brought these guests to church, and he uses them as a negative example. They were appalled. I found it personally very rather humorous and amusing, but they didn't. But it raises an interesting point. Was Jesus praying for his disciples' sanctification? When he prayed for their sanctification, for them being set apart, what did he have in mind? Was he inferring to an internal or an external detachment, or both? And to what degree are we sanctified by truth? He said, we are sanctified by truth. To what degree are we sanctified? That really comes back to the original question, right? Sorry, my voice is not behaving. The word sanctify is related to the word saint. Brother Keith oftentimes, or has in the past, greeted us as saints. And we sort of, But both words have to do with holiness. To sanctify is to set apart for special use, for a special use. In Christian theology, sanctification is a state of separation unto God. And when a person is sanctified, he is made holy. I think it's Melvin Lehman that uses the word, not only is it H-O-L-Y, it is also W-H-O-L-L-Y. They're holy, they're made holy. It embodies everything about them. Can one who is holy reach a level of sinless perfection? That's the question. Well, one young Anglican priest wrote and taught extensively on sanctification, so I thought it might be worth our time to give some consideration to his input. John Wesley was the 15th child out of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. And before you mothers feel too sorry for Susanna Wesley, birthing so many children, let me assure you that she had a good role model, because she was the 25th child that was born to her parents, so she reduced her brood by about 25% from that of her mother. So she was okay. Many things could be said about John's childhood. But I want to focus just a little bit on his mother, because I believe that his mother played a major influence in his life. Susanna faced many hardships, including a marriage that was less than desirable. The story goes that at one point Samuel left her and the children because they had some little tiff, a little argument, it wasn't even a big deal, and he left her for a whole year. Not recommended. And he also struggled financially. In fact, he was arrested twice for some fraudulent financial transactions, and I believe it was literally that he couldn't pay a bill that was due. And their poverty got so severe that they actually had to farm out some of their children to other families. However, even in all of that, she wielded an influence on her children. It was very obvious that she did. She is often referred to as the mother of the Methodist, since it was her two sons, John and Charles, that formed the Methodist Society. She was a disciplinarian who saw that her children started school at age five. Now listen, you instructors here. She started her children at age five, and they were expected to learn the entire alphabet the first day at school. All of her children, except for two, managed this feat, and the two who didn't seemed to Susanna to be somewhat backwards. All her children, including her daughters, were expected to learn Greek and Latin as part of their education, and furthermore, they were also expected to learn and memorize large portions of the New Testament for their education. My, how school has been dumbed down from that time, from that era. Sorry, students. Well, Wesley made his debut about 200 years after the Reformation. And he was part of the great awakening that swept across Europe in the early 1700s. George Whitefield, and it is pronounced Whitfield, by the way, even though it's written Whitefield, it's Whitefield. George was a contemporary to John, and we know that George and John both were very influential in the revivals that were happening across Europe. In fact, it was George who first urged John to try his hand at preaching. And while the two shared a rich and a robust relationship, it was also true that there were points of strain in their relationship as a result of a theological disagreement. George Whitefield was a true-born Calvinist, while Wesley took more of an Arminian position. And consequently, Wesley argued strongly against Calvinism, and in particular, the doctrine of predestination, which obviously put some distance between the relationship of both men. But not only was Wesley a theologian and an evangelist, he was a prolific writer. He penned over 6,000 poems, many of which were put into songs, and a lot of which we sing today. Songs like "A Charge to Keep I Have," "A God to Glorify," "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," well, song that we just probably sang the last couple weeks, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "I'll Praise My Maker While I Breath," "Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Me." And it is very apparent that the Spirit of God had awakened something in the heart of John at a very early age that called for a full surrender to Jesus Christ. I'm just going to tell you right up front that I always had a little bit of a check when I thought about John Wesley. But after I have studied this for the last several weeks, this was one godly man. And he got a little bit of a bad rap, and we'll touch on that later on. But I would just dare to say this much, that if John Wesley would have preached any of his messages behind this pulpit, I think we would have applauded him. His writings began to take a common thread to this level of commitment. And late in life, at age 75, Wesley wrote a manifesto entitled A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. A Plain Account of Christian Perfection that tracked the doctrine of Christian perfection that he promoted. And I've read nearly half of that manifesto, and so I speak with at least a little bit of authority when I talk about it. And what I'm going to reference next comes directly from that manifesto that he wrote. He recounts that at an early age, at about age 23, he read a book. He was introduced to a book entitled Rules and Exercise of Holy Living and Dying by Bishop Taylor. And in reading several parts of that book, young John Wesley was, as written in his own words, exceedingly affected. That's how he wrote it. I was exceedingly affected. And he went on to say that I resolved, after he read the book, I resolved to dedicate all my life to God, all my thoughts, words, actions, being thoroughly convinced that there was no medium, but that every part of life must either be a sacrifice to God or myself, that is, in effect, the devil. Now, in other words, what he was saying was that any part of self not sacrificed to God is in essence equal to serving the devil. If I were to share nothing else about his life, this paragraph here would in some sense be the essence of the Christian perfection that he promoted so vehemently. But I'll share more. The following year, when he was 24 years old, he read another book entitled Christian Pattern that impacted him deeply as well. And again, I quote from him personally when he said, I saw that giving even all my life to God would profit me nothing unless I gave my heart, yea, all my heart to him. Okay, so you're already starting to see a theme weaving into his writings, developing in his heart. It would be a couple years later, no, the following year, in 1728, that he was ordained an Anglican priest in the Church of England, which he broke away from later on. But it was that year that he read two more books that profoundly shaped his theology, and they were both written by a man that he refers to as Mr. Law. The first book was entitled Christian Perfection, and the second one was entitled Serious Call. Both take note how these, take note how these two books shape John's belief. Because this is what he wrote when he said, these, and he's referring to the two books, these convince me more than ever of the absolute impossibility of being half a Christian. And I determine, through his grace, to be all devoted to God, to give him my soul, my body, and my substance. Now, John, early in his life, hesitated, and he didn't even use the phrase Christian perfection for fear or concern that people would misunderstand him. It was interesting to note that he would mark 1729, must have been about 27 years old, as the time that he not only began to read the scriptures, but to study them as the only standard of truth and the model of pure religion. And listen to how he describes studying the scriptures changed him. He says like this, hence, I saw in a clearer and clearer light the indispensable necessity of having the mind which was in Christ and of walking as Christ also walked, even of having not some part only, but all the mind which was in him and of walking as he walked, not only in many or in most respects, but in all things. He further states, "And this was the light wherein I generally considered religion as a uniform following of Christ, an entire inward and outward conformity to our Master." Are you challenged? Wow. On January 1st, 1733, that's 288 years ago, almost to the day, Brother Wesley preached at St. Mary's Church on the Oxford University campus, and he delivered a message entitled, "The Circumcision of the Heart." And in that account, he stated, in that message, he stated, it, referring to, referring to circumcision of the heart, it is that habitual disposition of soul, which is the sacred writing, which in sacred writings is termed holiness, and which directly implies the being cleansed from sin, from all filthiness, both of flesh and spirit, and by consequence being endued with those virtues which were in Christ Jesus, and being so renewed in the image of our mind as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He further taught in that same message that the royal law of heaven and earth is this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and with all thy strength. One thing shall ye desire for its own sake, the fruition of him who is all in all. Let every affection and thought and word and action be subordinate to this. Now, obviously, I can't preach the entire message, but let me give you the conclusion of that message. Other sacrifices from us he would not, but the living sacrifice of the heart hath he chosen. Let it be continually offered up to God through Christ in flames of holy love, and let no creature be suffered to share with him, for he is a jealous God. His throne will he not divide with another. He will reign without rival. Let your soul be filled with so entire a love to him that you may love nothing but for his sake. Have a pure intention of heart, a steadfast regard for his glory in all your actions. For then, and not till then, is that mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, when in every motion of our heart, in every word of our tongue, and in every work of our hand, we pursue nothing but in relation to him. That was the conclusion of that message, circumcision of the heart. Friends, I'm telling you that the more I read of his writings, the more respect I gain for this man. You will see this same theme woven into all of his poems, into all of his songs. And just the next time when you see his name on top of the songbook, just really concentrate on the words, the lyrics in that song. Let me just highlight a couple of these. The song, "A Charge to Keep I Have." Verse 2 goes like this. "To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will." Have you noticed how many times he says all or every when he's talking about dedication to God? The song, "Jesus, Thy Boundless Love to Thee." Verse 1, when I read it, we sing it so often, but wow, listen to the lyrics, think of it. "Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Oh, knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, be thou my rod and staff and guide." About 10 years into his pastorate, he came to the United States for about 2 years. And it was while he was over here in 1736 that he wrote this. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there. And by the way, when he uses the word motion, he's talking about action, activities in our lives. Is there anything competing with you, God? Tear it out of my heart. That was his prayer. 2 years later, after he returned to Europe, he penned these words, O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange fires far from my heart remove my every act, word, thought, and love, be love. And then one more, a year later, when he penned these words, Heavenly Adam, life divine, change my nature into thine. Move and spread throughout my soul. Actuate and fill the whole. I love those words. They're powerful words. Wow, how can a man find fault in this man's desire? I am humbled when I compare my passion to, or his passion to mine. My passion for Christ seems cold and indifferent compared to his. How could he be faulted for this desire? And yet he was. He received a lot of criticism, has received a lot of criticism. And in fact, he writes about this criticism in his manifesto. Is it okay if I share it with you? For some time, I did not find much opposition, at least not from serious persons. But after a time, a cry arose, and what a little surprised me, or in essence, what he's saying, what really surprised me, a cry arose among religious men who affirmed not that I stated perfection wrongly, but that there was no perfection on the earth, and fell vehemently on my brother and me. We scarcely expected so rough an attack from these, especially as we were clear on justification by faith and careful to ascribe the whole of salvation to the mere grace of God. But what most surprised us was that we were said to dishonor Christ by asserting that he saveth to the utmost. That was the contention. They're saying, no, John. There's nothing like Christian perfection. So the criticism rested more on a fundamental difference as it relates to the doctrine of justification and sanctification. You see, if I believe that God, and by the way, you've heard this message many times, I'm going to keep beating it. Because I think it's important that we hear it and that we get it into our hearts. If I believe that God merely imputes his righteousness on me, I will hardly see myself holy as he is holy. But if I believe that God imparts his righteousness upon me when I am justified, and that an intrinsic shift takes place at the time of my conversion, then it is much easier to identify with Wesley's passion. Many people have labeled Wesley as the one who gave birth to the doctrine of the second work of grace, but I beg to differ. And who am I? I'm just a little guy from Locke, Indiana. I have not come across any of his writings where Wesley promoted or even indicated that a believer that believers will experience a second wave of grace whereby he is able to live a sinless life. I haven't found it. It was actually the holiness and the Pentecostal groups who later began to teach erroneously that a sinless perfection can be accomplished by a baptism of the Holy Spirit that would erase one's evil nature and render one sinless perfection or sinlessly perfect, and in fact make one even incapable to sin. This is not Wesleyan theology. In fact, like I said earlier, he was hesitant to even use the phrase Christian perfection. And by the way, did you note the difference between his manifesto, Christian Perfection, and the question that I asked? There's a huge difference. Did you notice it? Is there something like sinless perfection? Or what he was promoting as Christian perfection? And there's a difference. He never once referenced sinless perfection. I want to go on to my third story. And the third story that I want to give to you, as I was researching this doctrine of the second work of grace, whereby, and if you understand this, I want to make sure you understand what this is referring. It's the teaching that's out there that sometime after your justification before God, the Holy Spirit will come across you in a wave of baptism that is going to regenerate your life to where your sins are eradicated from your lives. And Wesley has been dubbed as this person who started this teaching, and I push back on that. As I was researching this doctrine more in depth, something resonated in my spirit of what we continually encountered while we were living in the North. And allow me to tell you one more story about another man named John, believe it or not. His name was John Paul Kijik. John Paul was our neighbor. And he rented a cabin from the church there where we were serving. And John and I and our family developed a really good friendship. And I would be working down in the shop, and I'd have my garage door open, or if it was wintertime, had him shut and the fire blazing. And all of a sudden, John would appear. And as is their nature, they just stand there, don't say anything. And so you get used to that. And so, bonjour, John. Bonjour. And then silence. And finally, James, can we talk? And they point with their lips. And he was pointing to two big blocks of wood that I had sitting right beside the fire. And I said, sure, John. Beat again. Namatapin. Come on in, sit down. And then we talk for hours, literally hours. I don't know how many times we repeated that scenario. And let me just tell you a little bit of John's story. He was the very unfortunate victim who was removed from his parents and his reservation at a very young age and placed in one of the residential schools that was so prevalent in the North during the 50s and 60s. Possibly even as early as the 40s, I sort of forget. But that experience profoundly shaped his life. I don't know. Boy, the church has just really messed up too many times. And I am sure that the church thought they were doing them a service. And maybe in some ways they were, but they would come in and literally take children from ages 7 through 16, take them into the cities or wherever the schools were, and they would stay on the school premise for 9 months out of the year, 9-10 months out of the year, and a couple months in the summer, or they would go back home. And it just literally tore families apart. The equilibrium of these kids that went to the schools was just messed up. Who were they? Were they Indian? Or were they white? And just some very atrocious things that have happened as a result. But it was during those years in school that he became the recipient of many immoral boys who used John to fulfill their illicit sexual passions at his expense. And you all know what I'm talking about. You see, John was a prime target. He was musically inclined, and I'm told, and not even just by John, but by others also, that he was one of the best dancers there was in the North. And perhaps some of them read this as being effeminate, I don't know, but they certainly took advantage of him. But eventually, the shame and the rejection that he experienced over time led him to the addiction of alcohol. And for years, John roamed the streets of Red Lake. He was one of the street bums for many, many years. The only thing that mattered to him from one day to the next is where was he going to get his next drink. But at some point, just prior to us coming and moving to Red Lake, John Paul Kijik had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it changed him. It changed his life. And by the way, for whatever it's worth, Amber, where are you? She's out. Amber's father, Brian Martin, was a man that played a huge role in John's discipleship. And he would often reference his friendship with Brian. And I too spent hours and hours with John. And perhaps the most amazing thing that happened to John when he encountered Jesus Christ was his deliverance from alcohol. And was he delivered from the addiction of alcohol, he was delivered from the desire of alcohol. He developed a righteous hatred, literally a righteous hatred for alcohol or anything that was associated or people who would come around drunk. He just hated it. And what God did, it was a done deal. He cleansed that part of John instantaneously. Amazing. But there was another besetting sin that continued to trip him up repeatedly, and it was the sin of homosexuality. And that's why we would spend hours talking. He could not understand why God would heal him of his addiction from alcohol, but not from the other besetting sin. Now, I could wish that I'd have some of the life experience and some of the understandings that I have today. But I just have to trust that God uses lips that are immature and young, because I just feel like I would be much better equipped to help a man like that than I was back then. It was the first time that I really had helped a man with this struggle. And time and again, John would go traipsing off to yet another tent revival, or another meeting where these holiness preachers would be holding meetings. And I now understand that he was seeking an experience whereby the Holy Spirit would move in a second wave in his life to eradicate that sin of homosexuality. I'm convinced of it. Now, I want to finish his story by saying, and by the way, who just remembers, that photo was just taken the year before he died, and he had visited that year. Who all remembers him here at church over the other building? Yes. Good friend of mine. And I want to end his story by saying that I truly believe that someday, I'm going to meet John Paul Kijik in heaven. It was not an easy road for him. But he kept following God. He kept pursuing God. And to my knowledge, he ended well. Now, I've said a lot this morning. And much of what I've said was not deeply rooted in Scripture. However, if you were able to follow me through this message, then you will have noticed a scriptural principle emerging. It is the doctrine of sanctification. And I'd like to close this message by suggesting that there are three processes to the doctrine of sanctification. And I studied long and hard on which word to use because I don't see it as levels, I don't see it as stages, I just see it as processes that one goes through. Three processes to the doctrine of sanctification. The first one I would suggest is a positional sanctification. A positional sanctification is an initial separation of believers unto God. And this happens instantaneously at the time of our justification. This transaction takes place when our spirit becomes alive in Jesus Christ. It is the work God performs, and it is an intricate part of our salvation. It is the process of the old falling off and the new coming on. It's the process that John experienced when he was delivered from alcohol. It's a positional sanctification. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, "But that will, by that will," and he's talking about the will of the new covenant, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." It's a positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31 says it this way, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." We are justified. We're in Christ Jesus, "who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." That's the first process. There's a second process, and I would refer to it as a progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the effect of our obedience to the Word of God. In this process, it is the process of growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Was this not Wesley's desire when he penned the words, "Heavenly Adam, life divine, change my nature into thine, move and spread throughout my soul, actuate and fill the whole"? Like Wesley, we too should desire to be transformed into his image from glory to glory. This was why Jesus prayed for our sanctification back in John chapter 17, so that we would be set aside, so that we would be set apart, not to cloister ourselves together in little huddles, ineffective to the world around us, but so that we would be able to fulfill God's purpose in this world. If we live like the world, we have nothing to offer the world. And so we are sanctified, we are set aside, we are set apart from the world. And that includes an inward and an outward holiness, so that we can make a difference in this world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a progress. It's something that is in progress. It's a progressive sanctification. And then the third one and the last one, I would suggest that there is a perfected sanctification. Some have referred to this process as a complete or an ultimate sanctification, and perhaps it has been referenced more often as a state of glorification. However, my hesitancy to use the term glorification in this state is that it gives the illusion or the perception that is something that transpires after or only after we are taken from this life. But if we take that position, I have a couple verses that I'd like for you to wrestle with and answer me. And one of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And by the way, that word completely, I think the New King James uses the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That word means complete to the end, that is absolute perfection. Now may the God of peace absolutely perfect you. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a glorification that only happens after the return of Jesus Christ? John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Woo! I woke somebody up. Wow! Maybe that's why my gray-haired friend that I referenced a couple months ago, why he said, you know, I hope someday somebody gets me mixed up with Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:48, he said, Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the idea is complete. You shall be complete. That gets something fire. That gets a fire burning inside of me. Yeah. Amen. While I would never want it to be said of me that I believe it is possible to reach a level of sinless perfection, I do want to go on the record to say that Christ calls us to his level of complete love. God does not lower the standard to accommodate my sinfulness. Rather, he gives me the power or the grace to attain perfect love. Let's pray. Keith, I'll let you close. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do in each one of our lives as we submit ourselves to you. Oh God, remove from us that dross, that stuff inside of us that makes us too much like the world, and make us more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.